All right. Hope this is the beginning of a choir, isn't it? We're going to have more? Not every week. I understand that. But as time goes on, we can do more of this because it's certainly adds to our services. Now, today we're going to talk about answered prayer as a demonstration of your faith. I want to bring what we've been talking about the last few weeks. I want to kind of bring it together today if we can, because it does come down to how God is really involved in your life, and if he is, how is he, and how should he be then? And it's something very important that we need to consider. When people ask Jesus to heal them or to cast out a demon, that prayer was always answered. And we are given examples of this for a reason. When he answered their prayer, and it was, whenever they spoke to him and made a request, that is a prayer. Or you might say it's a conversation. Well, yes, but it is a prayer nonetheless. We use prayer in the sense of when a man speaks to God. Well, that's exactly what this was. And we're going to have several examples of this today in the message where God and man had conversations. And so it is a prayer. All right, so therefore, whenever you pray, it is a conversation, but in the sense of you beseeching God, it is more than simply a conversation, certainly not a casual conversation, but one in which one would expect to be quite earnest in what they say, because they are giving God their petition. They are asking him for something. But whenever he answered their request, he commented more often than not that it was their faith. Last week we saw that faith was not in the fact that you had faith that God exists. And I think as we, most of us understand, there is plenty of evidence of that. I don't require faith that God exists. I do need faith that God will do what he has said he will. Now, that's what I need faith for, and I would suspect if you think about it that you realize this is what you need to have faith for, too. Now, God will do what he says. You have to have faith in that. The other side of the coin is, will you do what you said and what you know to be true and right as a part of that relationship, so you are confident then in that relationship that you have whenever you make that request? That's a very important aspect, and we'll see that played out as we discuss this. Now, God is going to put us all in a position where we have come to the place where we need God and to the place where we can go no further without him. And the trial that we are experiencing will not be resolved without God directly intervening and resolving the problem. Let me just put that. In other words, you've come to the end. You've come to a place where nothing is going to happen except God himself does that. Now, some of us will have to face this several times in our lives, sometimes many times in our lives. But everyone will have to face that at least once. Or indeed you will. That's simply the position that God puts us in to try to understand the relationship that we should have with him, where we are in a hopeless situation. We have to call upon him and we have to rely upon him for that, for the help that he gives and for the deliverance that has to come from him. He must deliver us if we're going to be delivered. This means we're going to have to experience an answer to our prayers, a direct answer, one that delivers, one that saves. This is how it's expressed throughout the Bible. God delivers you, God saves you. Right? Now you can apply that in both in the physical sense and then a spiritual sense too. Either way, we will be put in that situation. Now, if you are not in the place where your prayers are not generally answered or answered at all, then you're going to have some problems in your life, and the trials that we experience are going to be very hard indeed. because you have to have some hope. You have to know something. You have to know, better yet, somebody who is big enough, who has the power, the ability, the authority, and the willingness to be able to step in and to deliver you from whatever the situation is that you are experiencing. I've got to cut just a couple of points I want to cover here, and this is going to be, in essence, what we're going to talk about today. Number one, your prayers have to be direct and specific. Okay, direct and specific. Anytime that your prayers are general, without direction, or specific in what they should accomplish, they are not prayers of faith. Now, I understand there are statements of praise. We had what was called a hymn of praise, or a song of praise. That's how it was expressed. If you read any of David's psalms, which for the most part are prayers, he begins with praise toward God. It always has a request. There is something David's leading up to. And it's always best to come at God with a compliment. Praising him. At least that gets your foot in the door, doesn't it? But if it's just sort of kind of a nice little talk that you're having here, God is great, God is good, he's a creator and so on, and that's all it is, what's going to be the result? Well, you probably will feel better about yourself for doing that. Now, prayers are, when you pray something, I pray that you would do this. You can say that to a person. In times of old, that term was even used to somebody who had the ability to grant a request. The word pray simply means to ask, to make request of. All right. Now you're looking for something to happen. Now, you would want, if you want your prayers to be specific, it has to take on the nature, that kind of thing. Now, you have to understand your need. You have to understand your need of others and be able to take it to God in a way that reflects that you believe him. A direct and specific prayer pretty much tells the story of your relationship with God. Can we see how that is? It tells the story of the kind of relationship that you have with God. Number two, you have to ask. Very simple. Now, this is not rocket science here, but we're going to explain the dynamics of this as we go along. You do have to ask. This is being direct. And we can't hint. That's not the way you do things whenever you go before God. God says, what really is on your mind? Would you come on out and say it? Sometimes my wife might say that to me. She says, okay, what exactly are you saying? I called somebody. I remember I talked to an individual one time, and I had something I wanted to talk over with. He was another minister who was in another area. And it was a matter that I wanted to talk to him about. He asked the question after about 5 minutes of my talking. He says, what is it exactly you're telling me? Okay. Do you see the point I'm making here? So the praise that David gave was for the start of the psalm, just like it says at the beginning of the model prayer that Jesus gave, hallowed be thy name, and so on. And you praise God, and you show him that respect for who he is, but then you get into some specific requests. How specific they are is up to you as to how you're going to ask for your daily bread, so to speak, and for forgiveness. However, the point should be made here, we must ask. There are other conditions set by God himself, either by example, we'll read this in the Bible in a moment, or by direct instruction. whether a prayer is going to be answered or even how it's going to be answered. But how you pray, whether you pray, and how you live your life in respect to prayer pretty much determines your relationship with God. One might say your relationship with God is revealed in exactly how you pray to God. If you do not make your request direct, and if you don't even ask to start with, what might you think tells you about your relationship with Him? Now, that's a thought. We should think about that. But this type of relationship with God, then, in which you come before Him with specific requests, sometimes the same one, maybe on a daily basis over a period of time, which is not unusual, then how you do that, it affects your life, what kind of life you will have, what will happen in your life, and in the end, your eternal life in the kingdom of God. Is this important? It's that important. So you will find then that Jesus spent so much time talking about prayer. He absolutely did. If you just simply do a survey of it, which you can do, which I'm not going to do, I'll give you enough of it today to kind of give an idea as to why he spent so much time talking about prayer. Let me just give you one little, and this is more of an interjection. It stays with a point to some extent, is that God does want to know what's on your mind. He does want to hear from you. What is it that you need? How do you see what you need? He wants to know some of these things. And so how you discuss this with Him then opens up whole vistas of a relationship with Him that maybe you didn't have before. So I'm saying you need to really think about this and say, okay, what are my prayers? Do I even pray to start with? Now, I don't know that. You'll have to answer that question. I'm not here to take surveys today. And maybe it's a good thing I don't. But we need to think about just what is it that we do with respect to prayer to God. James 4, verse 1. Let's notice what it says here. James 4 and verse 1. Now, it tells us a lot about ourselves if we'll think about it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So here's one of the main points that we've already mentioned. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So God would take a very dim view of that. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Or there is something that is within us then that desires certain things, and we have to be careful how that is directed. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We'll explain all of this in just a second. Let me read two more verses. Therefore, submit yourself to God, or submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so it's always good to go before God with a pure heart. But there are two ways of life actually spoken of here. I don't know if you can isolate them. That's what I want to explain. One is where the person is going to resolve the needs in his life or the issues in his life the world's way. That's one. Wars and fights, in order to have what you want, or simply in order to what you need to survive. It makes no difference what the reason is, but if this is how you obtain it, then you're going the way of the world. Adulterers and adulteresses. It is in this way, that some people decided to deal with what they think they humanly need. That's why that's said here. This is one way, then, in which a person chooses to resolve their problems. And they do so with disastrous results. It's terrible what people get themselves into, and there's a much better way. Or, as he gives the alternative here, where the person recognizes there is a greater power to supply your needs in a legitimate and beneficial way without doing harm to others. One denotes pride, as has been suggested here in this passage. The other, humility. That is, one way you feel you are deserving, and therefore you become demanding. The other way is a simple trust and reliance on one who has everything to give, on the one who is himself generous, willing, and is moved by a sincere and a pure heart. One way says you are attracted to the devil's way of solving your problem, getting for yourself. The other, asking in gratefulness, keeping in mind that of what you have already been given. We are told in another scripture, Philippians 4, I'll simply quote it, "Let your requests be made known with thanksgiving." Can we see the two ways of life here being played out in how you might try to resolve issues in your life or problems in your life? Indeed, there are two. One, you go to God, you look to Him as the solution for your problems, or you develop a whole different attitude. You become warlike, fighting, contentious, full of strife, or you become an adulterer or an adulteress. Once again, trying to solve the problem, whatever problem that you see. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, if you're really going to get answers, you can call upon Him. You're invited to do so, and to do so in a way that is, as I've already suggested, very clear and direct. But you do so out of a pure heart. And you call upon Him like you're really sincere, you mean business. But it should be done out of a pure heart, not for wrong motives. Let's notice in James chapter 1, James has quite a bit to say about it. It's very interesting how the kind of instructions he gives in this regard. James 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That people have really struggled with this. "I can't say that I've counted it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, now, what will emerge here is that you are going to experience something that you would not have otherwise experienced with your relationship with God, in how you speak to Him, how He then responds to you, and then the relationship that is continued from there. This is what happens in a trial. If it does not happen in the trial, then the trial is wasted. It is of no value. There's a reason for trials. And God wants us to know things. He wants us to understand things. And so He characterizes it here as a joy. Once again, that may be very difficult to understand, but there's a great deal of joy in the presence of the Lord. That's where you wind up. if your trial comes to the point where you say, there is nothing I can do, that's the only place you can be, in the presence of the Lord. And that's where joy is. Now, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, now there's a reason for that too. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Once again, now that's a good thing to pray for. This is more of an aside. But if any of us lack wisdom, now I would suggest the fact that we don't ask very much for wisdom seems to indicate that we think we have plenty. Let's rethink that idea. We don't. Okay. But if you need wisdom, God says what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, that is generously, without reproach. That is, he doesn't upbraid you. He doesn't correct you, because he knows you don't have wisdom anyway. He's just waiting for you to come up with that idea that he knows, that you don't have wisdom. And so he's not going to reproach you if you confess, Lord, I don't have wisdom, or whatever situation you may be in, where you need guidance and you need wisdom, say, Lord, I don't have wisdom. Not a bad thing to say. And it will be given him. Very simple. See, these are not difficult statements. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He thought it was a book of straw. But you have statements that are so simple and so direct that they are so easily overlooked. Really, if you take a look at what he's got here. But let him ask in faith, he says. Once again, let him ask. You know, you don't get anything unless you ask. People say, well, I think God knows what I need. Yep, he knows what, well, he sure does. He knows what you need better than you do. Would say, well, then I don't think I need to ask. Not so. God says, how well do you know what you need? So he's expecting this as an important part of your relationship with him. You ask. This shows him you understand the need, that you understand what you are missing, what you lack. He can see that. And it also shows a sincerity and an earnestness about the whole thing, because you understand that, man, I really do lack this. I really do need it. All right, so if you don't understand that you really do need it, I think you're not going to be very earnest about what you're saying. All right, let him ask in faith without doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. All right. In other words, if you're going to go back and try to solve your issues and try to solve your problems the world's ways, and you simply and you don't continue to give consideration to what God can supply and what God can teach you, then it's a matter of then look, you're just back and forth on the whole thing. This is not what God wants. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, all right, that's what you're praying for. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. When you pray, what are you praying for? Ask yourself that question. Make it clear in your mind. What is your request? You might go on for 30 minutes and God's up there saying, what exactly is it that you want? Okay, just like my conversation with a person for about 5 minutes. He says, what is exactly you're asking me? And so ask and be direct. That's the only way you're going to get results. We're going to talk about those results in a moment. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. That's the situation we're in. He wants you to know that. You will pass away like the flower of the field. Therefore, you need to learn then to go to God for in specific terms and ask and live in that rich environment where God is able to give. So your relationship with God in heaven, as you then reside in this world, he in heaven, should have all the characteristics of one who was deeply reliant on this authority then, his authority, who has the power to give, the willingness to give, and takes great pleasure in doing so. I can prove that from the Bible. Luke 12:32. Little children, it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And of course, everything that goes with that. He wants to. He has everything to give. He has a treasure house that is so far better than anything else that you could possibly imagine. And out of that, then he is able to bless you. Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. One of the places where, now he's given a whole parable about this, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man. This guy wasn't afraid of anybody. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now that's the reasoning of the unjust judge. Now hear what the unjust judge said. All right. Now he's drawing something of a correlation here. What is it? And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him, with them, meaning he will be long-suffering and will delay as a matter of patience on our part as to when and how he will answer. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is, when he does it, he does it. He'll send forth an answer. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And there's a reason for that too. Simply because we have learned today to rely upon everything that we have designed to sustain us here. Doesn't matter what system or what we have put in place to give us security or to supply our every need. All of this is here, and so it's very difficult to say, well, what do I need? There's food in the supermarkets. I can get a check from Centrelink. There's a social medical system. I think you can see you're already in trouble. In any case, this is what we tend to say. We have set up a system that takes care of our every needs, all of our cares, and we don't have to. However, when your marriage breaks down, do you have a need more than anything else? What's going to happen? Terrible things. Okay, I think everybody can go through that and work that out in their heads. When there is a particular sickness that they can't help you with. Now that's a different situation. Now you're put in a place to where you have to rely upon God in a way that you didn't before. Which gives us a little bit of an idea as to maybe why some of these things occur. Doesn't mean you're bad. Doesn't mean you've sinned. There's nothing like that. It's just that now you are in a position to where you are forced to enter into a relationship with God that you never had before, in ways that may be quite surprising in their results if you pursue that. very interesting. It says, his elect cry day and night. Well, this is what the elect do. You might say, well, that's not quite me yet. I wouldn't wait if I were you. I don't think it's a good idea. I would try to learn that. Because as the elect of God, you should understand the need more than anybody else. You should understand the terrible situation the whole world is in. You should understand the vulnerability we all experience. They cry day and night. This expresses the one striking characteristic of the elect of God. They pray. Cry out to him is the way it's described. Day and night. This is what the elect do and should do. No one can live in this world and endure the trials of this world. Understand that the life of an elect is in an adversarial nature to this world, and not cry out day and night. You cannot be an elect of God and not do that. It's something that simply you have to do. This is the solution the elect will seek. They will seek that solution. He will bear long with them. That is, he defers to avenge them or to rectify what it is they are asking him for. This tries their patience, yet he will still do it. He tries their faith. He permits their persecutions or even trials to continue for a time, and it almost appears that he will not intervene, yet he will do it, and he will save them. Now, this is what he says. If God instantly answered every prayer immediately in the way that you asked, what would happen? Now, cast your mind down that road just a little ways. If God did everything the minute you asked, he did it dramatically, he did it instantaneously, and it was all there. Just like the one, I guess he was an evangelist one time, this was over 50 years ago, he says, I'm standing on the street corner and I say, Lord, I need a taxi, and a taxi shows up. God's not in your hip pocket. That's not quite the way it works. But I think that's a rather flippant way of that, and the way that person saw his relationship with God. And he was taking things to an extreme that does not exist. And God does not. Let's ask the question again. If he answered every prayer immediately in the way that you asked, what would happen? Number one, nothing learned. Absolutely nothing. Nothing learned. You wouldn't ever understand the mind of God. Ever. You wouldn't pursue this in any deeper way that God might want you to, so as to then deepen that relationship that he has with you. Nothing would be learned. You say, well, I get my understanding from reading the Bible, you might say. But you really get your understanding with a personal interaction with God that comes from a relationship where you are making direct and specific request. There's nothing like that. Can you see how this is so? That's where the relationship comes from. When you're specific and you're direct and you make your request, this is where it all happens. Let's see if we can find some specific examples of this. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here's the story. Let's read it. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, this is interesting. God was involved in this long before it came down to her having it resolved. And her rival, that is the other wife, I'm not into whether polygamy was right or wrong, that's a different matter, totally different question, and can be easily answered, but God here is dealing with people. The Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because, being said a second time here, the Lord had closed her womb. Would you get the impression here that the Lord closed her womb? I would get that impression. It says it twice. All right. So, there's something in this. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. In other words, it was looked upon as some type of derision if a woman could not have children. And so her rival, as it were, the other woman in the household, which should tell you why polygamy is just not the way to go, and it isn't, but there were other social aspects of this. In any case, there was this contention, and it wasn't her fault. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So he tried to help her as best he could. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now these are some of your more powerful and effective prayers right here. It's born out of bitterness of soul. It comes from the terrible grief and weeping and anguish that she felt and she experienced. Verse 11, here's what she said. Then she made a vow and said. Now don't get too worried about the vow. A vow is a type of prayer. It's one in which you really want to get God's attention. Now, it's not exactly a deal. I don't want to put it in that way. But you want to demonstrate to God how absolutely needful you are, how much you really need him to step in and to intervene and to resolve the problem, that then the person puts it in the form of a vow, which means that they will do something, if that's the case, to have God solve the problem. Okay, that's what a vow is, very briefly. And so she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," incidentally, it's not something we recommend, by the way, a vow, because you have to carry it out. You may not know exactly what you're saying. Okay, "O Lord of hosts," she says, "if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child." Not just a child, but a male child. Would you say this is specific? This is specific. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." That was a sign of one who was going to be totally dedicated to God. All right. Now, what did she do? Let's analyze this. What did she do? She made her case before the one who was able to grant her request. Nobody else could do this. This was direct, and it so happened that it fit perfectly in God's purpose, what he wanted to do with the nation of Israel. So, God engineered events that through the prayer of Hannah, that he would send a deliverer to Israel in the form of a prophet, or the prophet Samuel, the first of the great prophets that were to come. Okay. Very interesting. She made her case. You ever think about doing that? You got to make your case. That is, you got to make it convincing to the one that you're asking. You might say, well, I don't know if I should do that. Wait a minute. This is the story of the sermon here. You've got to ask, and then you've got to be direct. Now, you've got to make your case. Do you have enough reasons, good reasons, why he should answer that prayer? And if you can't give him any reasons, then it may not be that important to you. You should have your reasons. You ought to have your reasons ready to and clearly in your head if you're going to make your case. All good lawyers will do this, or solicitors. When they go to trial, they know exactly what they want to say, and they want to make their case to get the best results from the judge. His word is law. What he says goes in that court. That's it. So you present your case. It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke to her, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Now Eli was the high priest watching her. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put the wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, for I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." If you've got a request that's worth anything, that's the way you should approach it. How much does it mean to you? Does it mean enough to where you're going to present your case and present it powerfully and strongly? You should. Remember one of the premises we started with, that how you present your case or how you make your request to God, even if you do, tells a lot about your personal relationship with God. Can we see where this comes to bear now? Okay. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." If it wasn't a source of grief, then there would not have been a prayer such as this. Her heart was full of grief. Her mouth was full of complaints. You might say, "Oh, I don't want to do that." No, wait a minute, hold it. When you say this needs to be done, I really need this. That's a complaint. Can you go before the judge? You present your complaint. Okay, you are the plaintiff. Absolutely, not a thing wrong with that. Okay, what is your relationship then? How do you approach it? The earnest prayer or effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It needs to be earnest. It's got to mean something to you. First John 5:14. "Now this is the confidence that we have of him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." All right. According to God's will, ask. Verse 12. "Most assuredly," I'm sorry, this is a different place. John 14:12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That is quite a promise. That is quite a promise. But it has to do with what God wants to do. Will God be glorified? Will his work on this earth be furthered? Is that what's going to happen? So Hannah asked. And she did not ask amiss. All right. "You ask and receive not," we were told. You have to understand the blessings and the providence of God and the reason he was able to bestow them or wanted to bestow them. She did not ask amiss. She understood the past mercies of God, and she was willing for the answer to fit in with God's purpose. Genesis 18, verse 16. Now, this is interesting here. Well, let's keep in mind this. How you ask tells a lot about you and your relationship with God. And we might say, I could never do this. Genesis 18, verse 6. Then the men arose, 18:16 it is. Genesis 18, 16. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Very important statement. Shall I hide from him what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He was an elect. So, he's in on the plan. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He was really an elect. He was going to teach his children. God knew that. And the Lord said, because the outcry, so he says, okay, I will disclose to Abraham what I'm about to do. So the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. What's going on here? God is going to give him a chance to respond to this and to say something. So Abraham's standing there. And so in one sense, God is saying, well, what is exactly on your mind, Abraham? And whenever you speak, be specific. He didn't quite say that, but I think he was probably thinking it. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Wow, what a thing to ask God. Well, no, of course not. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? He's standing before the judge. And he's making his appeal about as directly and strongly as he can. He's making his case to God. Now, this is quite interesting. God is finding out a lot about Abraham. Abraham's finding out a lot about God. If you do not have this going on, you will not ever deepen your relationship with God. You will not know very much more about God. And you can read the Bible all day long, but unless you have a relationship where this type of thing takes place, you're not going to go very far. I'm just trying to help you understand what prayer should be. Okay? Now, you will know. You, when you're put into a situation where the impossible is in front of you, all things are possible with God, Jesus tried to tell us. But that's the situation you're in. Here is where there are tremendous breakthroughs in a relationship that you can have with God. Right there at that point. Okay. He recognized him as the judge of all the earth. The one who can do whatever he wants. He has the power. He has the authority to do that. He's the judge. Abraham is the defense lawyer. He's operating for the defense. He's making a case. Is God against that? Absolutely not. So the Lord said, God's responding here. Now, he can only respond to something direct and something clear. Once again, How are your prayers? God has got to have something to respond to. So God is responding. Abraham was very direct. God can be too. That's the way you want it. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Okay, so he got that request through. And Abraham said, answered and said, now the discussion is not over yet. Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, that's a good way to begin, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. This is what you do every time you pray. True? You take it upon yourself to speak to the Lord. And you should. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for the lack of five? So he says, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. We got a real discussion going here. Okay. And he spoke again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he says, I'll not do it for the sake of 40. Then he says, he's pushing it. Let not the Lord be angry. good way to start. And I will speak. Problem here with speaking? God wants to know, okay, Abraham, you're still standing before me. What's on your mind? You need to speak. Don't just stand there. Speak. Okay? And I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. He drops it down 10. This is a big drop. So he says, I will not do it if I find 30. So he goes on down for the sake of 20, then 10, verse 32, says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Abraham says, he's counting up Lot and his wife and children. And he says, I think 10 will work fine. So he doesn't go any further. He thinks God's going to do something here. He says, I can't interfere with this. So the Lord went away his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay, let's go back to the point. Abraham was making a case before the judge of all the earth. This is how we see it. When we bring our petition before him, it doesn't matter what your problem is. We understand that he is judge of all the earth. He weighs all the evidence. He even decides whether he's going to hear you or not. All right, but he says speak. Okay, speak. Take the opportunity to speak. What were some of the things he states that he will hear in our case? Okay, how does he make these decisions? 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Keep his commandments. Why? I got a question for you. Why is it that we are not as forthright as we ought to be with our request? Why? Let me ask you this. Whenever you have a request, would Hannah just mouth the words? Nobody heard. Eli was very nearby, but that's all. Okay. But can you say out loud what it is you're asking? If you choke when you say them, you got a problem. What could that problem be? Sin? Guilt? What could it be? I don't know. But that's something worth exploring. As to, you make a request, I can't really say it. Abraham wasn't afraid to say it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what it says. He had a relationship. What I'm saying is this, and I'll repeat this again. How you ask, what you ask, tells the story of your relationship with God. It reveals so much. Okay, are we starting to grasp this point? Because this is about the fourth time I've said it today in the sermon. And if you want a title for it, maybe that would be a good title, all right? But this is the point. So he says, if we're keeping his commandments, what sin? No sin. I knowingly have not broken God's laws. I've always broken God's laws, but I haven't knowingly, deliberately done it. If so, it's been through weakness. Confess that. Okay? Get it out of there. Get nothing in between you and God whenever you speak to him. You make your case completely confidently, totally confidently, that he's standing there. Abraham stood in front of the Lord. He couldn't go around. He was standing there. And the Lord was listening, and he was speaking, and Abraham was listening, and the Lord was speaking. That's the way you want it. Okay, can we grasp this point? This is a lesson in life, but it's a lesson with God too. Numbers 14, verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. Here is where Israel, the whole nation, except for two people, Joshua and Caleb, rebelled against God. God says he's going to do something. Numbers 14, 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. He says, I'll do better than that just through you. I got to get rid of these people. Well, that's not a bad deal. But Moses said to the Lord, Now, you're going to start talking this way to God, you got to know something. Moses says to the Lord, here, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, Eternal, Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now if you turn around and kill them as one man, that is, do it instantly, then the nations that have heard of your fame will speak, saying. Very interesting case here he's bringing to God. Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now, I pray. He prayed. This is a conversation, but he prayed. Okay, that's what that is. Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. Very direct, very clear. According to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. He's making a case here, a strong case for this to happen. So then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, it is very probable that the Lord had any number of options in his mind. But he is presenting this to Moses. Moses replies to God, and it is in accordance with God's will. Immediately, God agrees to it. Now, as the judge, he was well within his rights, if I can put it this way, to act according to universal law. And here, law, that's what a judge does. He abides by the law. And here, law that had, in one form or another, had already been declared, that is given to the Israelites. If you disobey, you will lose your life. This was the arrangement Israel had with God. Israel had agreed to it. This was the deal. They knew it. But God, then, who is judge over all the earth, has the option to forgive. He's got the option to extend mercy, to forgo for any person the natural consequences of any action, either committed personally or the result that you and I might suffer as a result of the practices and actions of collective humanity that has led to such dilemmas in our lives. Yeah, that's what the judge does. He can forego a lot of things. He says, okay, I got the power. That's the request. This is what it is. You got to be direct and you got to ask. You can't mess around with God here on this. How much do you want it? Okay? Hannah did it with bitterness of soul, with grief, out of grief. And she was able to make that kind of a request. She convinced God. She convinced him. Okay. Is that what God's waiting for? Yeah, sometimes he is. He really is. He wants to know, are you going to be a part of this? God has these options. He's got plenty of options. Now, he says this to Moses, allowing Moses to now be a participant in the discussion and in God's will. All right. So, we have a whole new level of a relationship taking place here. Can I talk about healing today? Just for a moment. I have seen and have heard this. Those who have criticized the church because they don't see any healings in the church. There's something wrong with this church. Very interesting how all of a sudden the church is a problem here. The healings of Jesus were instantaneous, immediate, and dramatic. It was done that way so it would be clearly understood who he was. This Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He had to make that plain. They had to make the point. And they did make the point. When Messiah comes, will he do greater things than this? They said. I should perhaps ask the question here. How many here have experienced at least one healing? Okay. A lot of you have. I have. In fact, I would imagine almost every person here has experienced God healing them at least once, and some multiple times. But it wasn't done in an ostentatious way. Think for a moment if it was done in such a way that was spectacular. It drew attention to it. People seem to want that to happen. They say, that's the kind of miracle that should happen. No. Why? It's been said a long time ago that Jesus is the Christ. You don't have to do that again. How many people would you attract that would want nothing more than for God to do something for them if everything was done in a spectacular way? You have whole segments of the Christian religion that exist for little other reason than to convince a person how much they will be blessed by God now. Well, yes, you do. It's out there. But he works as he did before. And it isn't to show people anything. The person who is the recipient of the miracle or answered prayer should themselves glorify God. And the person should reflect in his or her life that faith because of what they know they received. That's the way he's doing it. If you don't ask, don't think that you will receive anything. And when you ask, ask with boldness and keep on asking. I want to conclude with Luke 11. And he says it here. Luke 11, verse 5. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from him within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in the bed and I cannot give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, This is not the point, of course, about God. Yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, he says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's very interesting. Of the kind of relationship now that he is proposing. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? He continues the argument. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's very interesting. This is what Luke puts in here. You give the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? That's the mind of Christ. Now, in the whole process, the mind of Christ is revealed. The relationship is opened up in a way that perhaps you've never suspected before. If you had never faced this, a situation to where you have to dig deep, to ask, to give your reasons, to make your case, to establish then a relationship with a better and a deeper foundation, as Richard has already said, then now is a time in which we do this. And then here is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. And we find that in all of what we ask for, you ask for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, it's not a person. It is the mind of Christ. Now, with that understanding, you may start to get your answers. Answers are what we look for. We need to have the answers. Now, that's a little bit of a different subject, but we'll conclude there. You will get answers.